So we're reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We've come to a new section of the letter. It begins at chapter 10. Last week, we were looking backwards. We reminded ourselves what had led up to Paul writing this letter. We thought about the different problems that were there in the church in Corinth. And we looked at the way that Paul had tried to deal with those problems. We thought about the estrangement that had come about between Paul and that church. We thought about how badly that church had treated Paul. And we thought about how Paul had reacted to that. How the quarrel between Paul and the church had been resolved. When Paul wrote this letter, he was rejoicing that he was back on speaking terms with the church. But we saw that Paul was still aware of major problems in that church in Corinth. And it's in this last section of the letter that Paul deals with those problems most directly. We talked last week about five major problems that were still there in the church in Corinth. Number one, there were still members of that church who were living lives that were obviously and openly sinful. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 20, I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. When Paul started writing to the church in Corinth, and that was at least a year earlier, he had to rebuke them for just those sins. That was what triggered the row between Paul and the Corinthians. Well, the row was over, but the church still hadn't dealt with those sins. Again, Paul goes on, it's chapter 12, verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. There were people in that church who were living openly immoral lives, and the church hadn't taken any steps to discipline them, and they hadn't repented. They were sitting there at the Lord's table week by week, and it was known that they were involved in sexual immorality. Well, Paul knows that he's going to have to deal with those unrepentant church members. That was his first problem. Problem number two, the church as a whole was still not ready to recognize Paul's authority as an apostle. Paul was an apostle. He was one of that little circle of men whom Jesus chose personally, to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection, to whom Jesus gave the authority to speak in his name and do miracles in his name. The apostles had total authority from Jesus Christ to act and speak in his name. They were the foundation stones of the church. I have to say again, there are no apostles in the world today in that sense. Paul says explicitly that he was the last of the apostles. But Paul was an apostle. He had met with the Lord Jesus personally and seen his face on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus personally had given Paul authority to speak for him and to act for him. And yet there were people in the church in Corinth who despised Paul. And they sneered at him. And they thought of him as a failure and as a weakling. He didn't have the right image as far as they were concerned. And their attitude rubbed off on others. The church as a whole was cold towards Paul. It wanted to have a working relationship with him, but they didn't want to be too close to him. You know, like a relative that you're on speaking terms with, but you're still embarrassed that they are your uncle or your auntie, and you don't really want to have too much to do with them. Do you remember chapter 5, verse 11, Paul's description of their attitude towards him? You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Remember Paul's plea in chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your heart for us. That was Paul's second problem, that they didn't really respect him as an apostle, and they weren't ready to open their hearts to him. And then problem number three was that there were other people whom the church had far too much respect for. There was a group of powerful men who called themselves Christians. In fact, they called themselves apostles, and they'd managed to impress some of the Christians in Corinth. I don't suppose they had actually settled in Corinth or joined the church themselves. They were just big figures who were there in the background, running their own network and persuading people in lots of churches that they were the men to follow and submit to. They were big men. They came over as gifted and eloquent, and they had big personalities, and they claimed to have achieved incredible things, and they talked about their amazing spiritual experiences, and they behaved like celebrities who've got the right to push other people around. Paul sarcastically calls them the super apostles. That's chapter 11, verse 5. And he describes their behavior in chapter 11, verse 20, when he says to the Christians in Corinth, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantages, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. That was the way these big men, the super apostles, behaved. But meanwhile, they were preaching a different message from the real apostles. They were preaching a different gospel. And Paul says they're actually false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They're doing Satan's work. That's chapter 11, verse 13. Those men were doing great damage to the church in Corinth. They were driving a wedge between the church and Paul. But more importantly, they were driving a wedge between the church and Christ. Problem number four was just that the Corinthian Christians were so unreliable. So although it might seem that Paul's relationship with the church had been restored, for example, the members of that church now were at least prepared to support the fund he was organizing for the church in Jerusalem, Paul knew that they could swing back again at any time. Whatever they've said and whatever they've resolved, there's no guarantee that they would stand by it. As Paul writes to them, he's got to be aware that even now they could reject him completely. Even now they could turn away from the truth. They could even abandon the gospel. That's why he's got to say in chapter 13, verse 15, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And finally, problem number five. They were still letting the world, the society around them, shape their thinking, when they should have been setting their hearts, their thoughts on Jesus, on his life, his death, his example. They'd bought into the world's view of what's really important and what sort of qualities you want in your leaders. That's why they were so impressed with the super apostles. They were impressed by their celebrity status and their visible success and their boastful talk and their impressive image. And that's why they were so unimpressed with Paul, in and out of prison, ill half the time, penniless, weak. He's got to do a manual job. He preaches in such a simple, unimpressive way. They'd forgotten Jesus. They'd forgotten that he lived a life of poverty and weakness and pain and disappointment. They'd forgotten that Jesus died a lonely, shameful death. That he was rejected by the fashionable people, by the elite, by the powerful. They'd forgotten that Jesus died the death of a slave, a criminal. Paul's got to show them that they've got their values all wrong. They've got to stop worshipping success, image, reputation, celebrity status. And they've got to start thinking of Jesus as their role model. The Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. They've got to stop despising people like Paul who share the sufferings of Jesus. They've got to turn away from the boastful big men who are trying to project an image of power and success. So these are the big issues that Paul is addressing in this last section of the letter, from chapter 10 to chapter 13. He's been dealing with some of those issues in a more measured, quiet way in the earlier sections of the letter. But now, as he's coming towards the close, he's going to speak in a much more forceful, direct way, so that nobody can miss the points he's making. Instead of hinting at his concerns, he's going to spell them out in unmistakable detail. And he's going to make it clear that if the Corinthians don't listen to him, and if they don't listen to Christ speaking through him, if they don't deal with the things that are wrong, there will be terrible consequences. Paul cares too much about the Corinthians just to stand back and let them sail on to disaster. He's got to wake them up. He's got to make them realize that they're in real danger. And that's why there's this urgent note as he comes to the climax of his letter. So let's follow Paul as he tries to persuade these Corinthian believers that they've got to change. Chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. That's a long sentence, but I'm going to try and unpack it for you. I'll try to bring out two things from those two verses. I'm going to talk first about the things that people were saying about Paul, and then I'm going to talk about what Paul was afraid of. Firstly, what were people saying about Paul? Remember what we've just said. Lots of people had been sneering at him, calling him a failure, a weakling, a nobody. Some of the church members had been talking about him in that way. And it's very likely, I would say certain, that the super apostles in the background had been talking about Paul in that way. What sort of things have these folk been saying about Paul? Well, Paul quotes them here in verse 1. He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. Paul sarcastically repeats what people in Corinth were saying about him. They've been saying,
Paul's a faker. Yes, when he's away from you, oh, he's very bold. He writes big, strong warning letters, telling you what you have to do. But when he's actually face to face with you, he doesn't dare to talk like that. He's humble then. The word that's translated humble isn't a positive word. It's a thoroughly nasty word. They're saying he crawls to you then. It's all yes sir, no sir then. He's afraid to say anything then. You get the same sneer repeated down in verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He can give the impression when he's far away of being big and tough, but when you actually get face to face with him, he's just a scaredy cat. I remember one of the commentators, I can't remember which one, or I tell you, talks about the Wizard of Oz. You remember the terrifying wizard who seems so powerful and everyone's frightened of him. But then Dorothy and her friends actually reach the Emerald City and Toto the dog pulls back the curtain and at last you see the wizard as he really is. He's just an ineffectual little man pulling levers and speaking into a microphone to make himself sound impressive. He's a complete humbug and he has to admit it. Well, people were saying that Paul was like that. Read his letters and you'd think you were dealing with a really big man. But get behind the curtain, meet him face to face and you'll see what he's like. Just a cowardly, cringing, pathetic little figure whom nobody could respect. Now, where have they got that idea from? How could they sneer at Paul in that way? Answer: they could sneer at Paul in that way because that's the way it did look. Remember the way that the super apostles behaved. We read it a moment ago. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. The moment those men walked into a room, you knew that here were the big men. The men with authority, they walked with a swagger and they expected everyone to make way for them. No pleases or thank yous from them. They told you what they wanted and they expected you to do it. And Paul wasn't like that. As he says, sarcastic again in verse 21, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. From the time Paul arrived in Corinth, he was... well, he dealt with people gently and quietly and courteously. He didn't push anyone around. He was never rude to anybody. He was willing to treat everyone as his equal. He didn't demand anything from anyone. He worked to support himself instead of expecting other people to cash up for his work. He didn't expect everyone to stand when he came into the room. He didn't expect them to address him with special titles of honour. Oh, great one! He lived out in Corinth what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. He was willing to live and behave and talk like a servant, doing the jobs that no one else wanted to do, talking to everyone respectfully, ready to do things for them instead of expecting them to do things for him. And now at least some of the people in that church are remembering that that's the way he was. And instead of loving him for it, they used it to sneer at him. What a weakling! Such a big man when he writes letters, you'd think he's a giant. But remember what he was like when he was actually here. Wouldn't say boo to a goose. Calls himself a leader, calls himself an apostle.
when he's actually here with you, he behaves like a slave who's scared of being kicked. And that view of Paul will have been reinforced by what happened on his last visit. Remember, we've pictured the last meeting Paul was at in Corinth, when someone attacked him, humiliated him. And what did Paul do? Did he call down fire from heaven on him? Did he call down God's curse on the man? Did he walk up to him, strike him across the face, and then order the church to cast him out there and then? No, Paul just ran away. He left the meeting looking utterly helpless, probably in tears, looking like a defeated man. And now the people in Corinth who want to criticize Paul are using that against him. I'm sure the super apostles will have heard about it, and they're using it as a way of discrediting Paul. He's just another Wizard of Oz. When it came down to it, when he was actually here with you face to face, he was hopeless, wasn't he? Couldn't do anything. Calls himself an apostle, but he didn't actually have any power. Whereas we, and then they would go off to talk about how what great things they had accomplished and how they had dealt with anybody who dared to challenge them. Paul, people interpreted Paul's gentleness as weakness. They interpreted his forbearance as cowardice. They saw his willingness to serve as proving his inferiority. They saw his reluctance to use his authority as proof that he didn't have any. He can write impressive sounding letters, but that's all he can do. He's a bluffer. He's a humbug. Paul sums up what they were saying about him in another phrase at the end of verse 2. He talks about some who suspect us. The word really is just they reckon us, they consider us to be walking according to the flesh. Now don't misunderstand that last phrase. It doesn't mean that they thought Paul was acting sinfully, though they may well have done. The way the word flesh is used normally in the New Testament, it means simply being human with all the limitations that involves. It means what we are and what we can do by our own strength, which isn't much. So people were saying about Paul, he's got no special power from God. All he's got is his own natural ability. When he's working, it's all flesh. That's why he can't achieve anything impressive. That's why he can't deal with people who attack him. That's why he falls ill all the time. And then, of course, the super apostles add, whereas we are full of God's power. He walks according to the flesh, and that's all. But we are men in the spirit. God has made us into men with irresistible power. We're the magnificent 7, or 5, or 9, or 14, or whatever it might be. Paul's just a man. And not much of one at that. We are supermen. So now we know what people were saying about Paul and why they were saying it. They were saying that Paul's a faker, a weakling, a fraud. He's got nothing special to offer. And the reason they were saying it is because he had been so gentle, so self-effacing. He hadn't asserted himself, even when he was attacked there in Corinth. He hadn't demanded anything for himself, or shown any spirit of vengeance against those who had hurt him. And the people in Corinth despised him for that. All right, question number 2. What was Paul afraid of? Look what he says. I myself entreat you. And then in verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who think we're walking according to the flesh. Paul's afraid that when he comes to Corinth, he'll have to assert himself. He'll have to be bold towards you. He'll have to speak strongly. Remember, he is an apostle, and he does have authority and real power given to him by Jesus Christ. That's why he talks about his confidence. He has confidence that if he needs to, he can exercise that power. And the Lord Jesus will support him in that. In the past, in all his dealings with that church, he's not wanted to give them orders. He'd rather ask, request, plead, entreat, persuade. But if he has to, he will come and he will give them orders. And if they disobey those orders, the consequences will be shocking. Paul doesn't say here or elsewhere in the letter just what those consequences will be. But if all the power that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, has entrusted to Paul, if all that power is used against that church or anyone connected with the church, the results will be terrifying. Paul says simply that he has power that could destroy them. He talks in verse 8 about our authority which the Lord gave to us for building you up, not for destroying you. The Lord has given him authority to be used in building up the church. What a tragedy it would be if he had to use that authority to destroy the church or any of its members. He used exactly the same phrase in chapter 13, verse 10. I write these things so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He says, the Lord's given me authority so that I can use it for building you up, for building up the church. But that same authority could be used to tear you down, to ruin you, to destroy you. He says in chapter 13, verse 2, that if he visits the church again, and if those who have sinned have not repented, he will not spare them. If I come again, I will not spare them. What does that mean? Paul doesn't spell it out, but Paul means what he says. He was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had put huge power into his hands, and Paul loved to use that power for building up God's people, building up God's churches. But if he had to, he could use it to bring down terrible, destructive judgments on people. In his first letter to Timothy, he talks about some people who had rejected a good conscience and made shipwreck of their faith. Among them were two men called Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul had used his authority to deal with those men. They'd professed faith, but then they'd made shipwreck of their faith. And they'd become blasphemers, and they were leading others astray. And Paul, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, handed them over to Satan. He declared that Satan was now free to attack and to do horrifying things to those men. You remember in the book of Job, the Lord hands innocent Job over to Satan with some restrictions. And Job suffers terrible things at Satan's hand. Well, now Paul hands these guilty men over to Satan, because that's the only thing left for him to do. He's rebuked them, he's warned them, they continue to blaspheme. So Paul uses the authority invested in him by Jesus, and he hands them over to Satan. Elsewhere, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down as the apostle Peter speaks words of judgment to them. You have lied not to men but to God, says Simon. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then Peter speaks to Sapphira. You have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. The feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. On another occasion, Simon Peter curses the magician Simon Magus in Samaria, a man who'd professed faith but still clung to his sins. May your silver perish with you. It's a solemn curse. And when an apostle spoke such words, they would be fulfilled. Simon's silver would perish, and so would he. What an awesome responsibility for a man. For Paul, or for Peter, or for any of the apostles, to carry that sort of power in their hands. Thank God there are no apostles around today. It'd be terrifyingly easy for a man to be corrupted by that sort of power, wouldn't it? To begin to use it for your own ends, to threaten people, to abuse people, to exploit people, to get revenge for your own wrongs, and to forget that the power was given to you not to tear down, but to build up. I mean, imagine if the false apostles, if the super apostles had had such power, imagine how they would have used it. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, was a man who had all power in his hands. When he cursed the fig tree, it withered away. And that was the sign that he had God's authority to curse any person, any institution, any nation, even the nation of Israel. If he says, may you never bear fruit again, then that fig tree is withered. Was the Lord Jesus ever tempted to misuse that power? To use it for his own ends? To use it to get vengeance on his own enemies? He was tempted in every way, just as we are. He could have called down curses on the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest and Herod and Pilate and the soldiers who hit him around the face and spat at him. But he never did. His heart went out to them, and he held back the curses, and he prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Love held back the words of fiery judgment that could have been spoken. It was going to be another 40 years before the Lord Jesus finally called down destruction on Jerusalem and its leaders and its people. He could have called down destruction 40 years earlier. He could have summoned the angels from heaven to bring down fire on Jerusalem then. But he didn't, because his heart is a heart that is full of patience. He could have called down destruction on any one of us at any time in our lives. but he spared us until this day. None of us has been cast into hell yet. Jesus has not yet spoken to any person here the word, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." He could have done, but he's held back his curse. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Jesus has total power in his hands. The Father's trusted him with that power. And the reason the Father could trust the Lord Jesus with that power is that Jesus' heart is a heart full of love and grace and patience and gentleness, a heart in which there's no trace of selfishness. That's why he could be trusted with absolute power and authority. And Jesus, in turn, has entrusted his power to his apostles. Paul could have come to Corinth and called down judgment. But, oh, he was so reluctant to do it. These Corinthians had treated him so badly. They'd hurt him, they'd humiliated him, they'd sneered at him, they'd betrayed him. And yet Paul couldn't bear the thought of coming to them and dealing with them severely. He knew he would have to do it in the end if they carried on defying the Lord Jesus. But it's the last thing he wants to do. It has to be the last resort. He wants to deal with them gently. He wants to carry on acting like a servant towards them. He wants to be allowed to treat them with fatherly tenderness. Paul not only had the authority of Jesus, he had the character of Jesus. It was ingrained in him by the Holy Spirit who united him to Jesus. What was Paul afraid of? Was he afraid that when he came to Corinth, people would abuse him again? Was he afraid that when he came to Corinth, his reputation would be damaged? No, there was only one thing Paul was afraid of. He was afraid that he might come to Corinth and have to deal with the church and its members severely. "Please," he says, "please don't make me do it. I beg you, through the meekness and gentleness of Christ, don't put me in the position where I have to come to you and be bold, harsh, severe. Don't make me do it." That's what he's pleading for. He's pleading with them not to put him in a position where he has to use his authority against them. Notice what a strong word he uses in verse 2. "I beg you." Of course, it's risky for him to use that word. The false apostles, the people who are criticizing Paul, could pick up on that. They could twist even that against him. What sort of leader is it who pleads with his followers, who has to beg them to listen to him? It's one more proof he's a weakling. And what's more, he's a weakling who's panicking. He started pleading with you now. Paul says, "No, it's not weakness that makes me plead with you. Or if it is, it's the same weakness that Jesus shows." He says, "I'm speaking to you through the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's the reason I'm still pleading meekly with you. The reason I'm still dealing gently with you is because I'm trying to deal with you the way Christ deals with men and women. The way Christ has dealt with me." Paul's conscious of the fact that Christ has dealt with him in gentleness and patience and love, that Christ held back judgment from him, that Christ wooed him and won him. Now Paul says, "The Spirit of Christ in me demands that I should treat you with the same meekness and gentleness that is there in the heart of Christ." Paul's reluctant to call down judgment on the Corinthians, if Paul's determined to deal with them in meekness and gentleness, then that's because Jesus is reluctant to call down judgment on them. Jesus is still dealing with them in meekness and gentleness. But Paul says, I have to warn you, abuse that patience and love, and the consequences will be dreadful. There are great lessons to be learned from these two verses. There are lessons about leadership. What sort of leaders a church needs? What sort of men should be put into positions of leadership? Men who show meekness and gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, those are the sorts of leaders that God wants. And yet so many churches look for somebody who's full of authority. They look for somebody who's obviously, they say he's a born leader. And what they mean is he obviously loves telling other people what to do. Paul said, I don't want to be like that. I never want to command people. I never want to threaten people. I never want to bully people. I never want to demand things of people and tread on them and push them aside if they don't follow my agenda. Don't make me. Paul says, I want to be a leader with real meekness and real gentleness. That's a great lesson that comes out of this passage. We could talk for hours about Paul and the way in which he showed this sort of leadership in so many different situations. But in the end, it's not Paul we want to talk about, is it? Yes, these verses give us a picture of Paul. But much more important, they give us a picture of the Lord Jesus. Because Paul's speaking here as his apostle, his representative. He's speaking, the voice is his, but the words behind are the words of Jesus. He's speaking to the Corinthians as the Lord Jesus speaks to men and women. The patience, the tenderness with which the Lord Jesus speaks to us is amazing. His reluctance to call down on us the judgment that we deserve is astonishing. And yet always there's the warning note. Please, please, he says, please listen to my voice. But remember, if you harden your heart, the day will come when I will have to speak words of judgment, when I will have to call down the curse of my Father. These verses speak to those of us who are believers, but who are continuing in some unrepented sin. It was true in Corinth. You had those believers there in the congregation who were involved in horrible sins. Paul addressed them in his first letter. And here they were still sitting there. And Paul's addressing them again. But more importantly, the Lord Jesus is addressing them. And he's still addressing them gently. What patience he's had towards them. With some of us, the Lord Jesus has been so patient because there's been some sin some disobedience in our life that has gone on and on and on. And the Lord Jesus has spoken to us again and again and again and again. And he's pleaded with us to break off that sin. He's pleaded with us to repent and to be forgiven. He's graciously offered us his help again and again. And still we've hardened our hearts. Still we're continuing in that sin. And still today the Lord Jesus is speaking graciously, meekly, gently, and he's saying, my child, please, for my sake, he says, please, deal with that sin now. Root it out of your life now. He's been patient with you, hasn't he? He's given you so much time. But he won't give you forever. The day will come when he'll say, enough. I've put off calling down judgment upon you. I've put off the words of anger that could have been spoken long ago. I've held back my rod from you. But now the time has come. Don't provoke him. Just as Paul pleaded with the Corinthians, the Lord Jesus pleads with you. And then I think these words of Paul have great relevance to people who are believers but are unwilling to be disciples. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the Gospels, you've got a man like Nicodemus who goes to meet with Jesus at night, and he comes to believe in Jesus. He knows that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And in some sense, he gives his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. But he won't let anybody know about it. He won't become an open disciple of the Lord Jesus. He won't take his stand with the other disciples as a follower of Jesus. When Jesus goes on his way to Jerusalem, he doesn't have Nicodemus standing with him. It's only after the death of the Lord Jesus, when it seems there's no more risk, that Nicodemus comes out of hiding. And there are people like that in every congregation. People who say that people who in their hearts are believing in the Lord Jesus, but they don't want to be baptized. They don't want to join the company of God's people and be known publicly as his. They don't want to identify themselves with a church. They want to belong to Jesus Christ. But they're holding back from that public break with the world and that public attachment to Christ's people. Well, Jesus deals with them very gently. He dealt with Nicodemus very gently, didn't he? He gives them time. Time to think, time to decide, time to settle what they want to be. But then there comes a point where he says, your time's gone. Now you must decide. Either you are for me or you're against me. Either you want my blessing or you want to be cast out from my presence. But you must decide. And then finally, these words surely have relevance to every person here who has never believed in the Lord Jesus, who has never come as a sinner and taken salvation from his hands. He's been so gentle with you. He's kept you alive until today. He's never cut your life short so that you would face judgment unsaved. And again. again and again and again, he said, come to me, come to me, come to me and I'll forgive your sins. Come to me and I'll give you my Holy Spirit. Come to me and I'll give you everlasting life. Please come to me, he says. Imagine the Son of God pleading with men and women. Imagine the Lord of the universe coming to people like you and saying, please, I beg you, be reconciled to God. But that's what he does. I think he's doing it again this morning. Those of you who aren't Christians, those of you who have never had your sins taken away, this morning, the Lord Jesus, in all his gentleness, is saying, please, to you. The great Son of God is saying, please come to me and be saved. Please come and accept the salvation that I've bought for sinners. You've heard him plead 100 times, and you've still not come. And he's held back the judgment. Still the axe hasn't fallen at the root of the tree. But he won't carry on pleading with you forever. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will say, the time has gone. I can plead no longer. Now I come in my severity. Now I come in my wrath. Now I come to pronounce your judgment. The person who will not have the grace of the Lord Jesus will receive the judgment of the Lord Jesus. Paul, in the spirit of the Lord Jesus, is pleading with the Corinthians. In meekness, in gentleness, he's urging them to turn from their sins, to be forgiven, to be restored now. And the Lord Jesus, through these verses, is making the same plea to every one of us this morning.